Well, good evening.
I'm in my Bible tonight, Numbers chapter 11. I invite you to be there with me, Numbers chapter 11. We're going to read from there in just a moment and move on to Numbers 12. Look at some of the things that we find in there tonight. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you are here. We have visitors among us. That's an encouraging, exciting thing. And we're thankful for the gift of your presence this evening and your worshiping God here with us. Envy and selfish ambition are so easy to recognize in others. You know those kind of people who are just willing to step on you to get ahead, cut in front of the line, backbite a little bit, slander you to the boss? It's easy to see envy and selfishness in other people, but it's hard to recognize that in our own lives, isn't it? Selfishness is what other people are, not me. I'm not selfish. When it comes to my life, I'm just interested in what's fair for me. Isn't that how we camouflage it? I want fair. Other guys selfish, I want fairness. I want justice. You can see how easily it is for selfishness and for envy and for ambition to become key in people's lives in all sorts of situations and scenarios that they find themselves in. It's interesting. I remember years ago, not here, another place I was preaching many years ago, and I was still in my 20s. And one time we had a member whose mother had passed away. And none of the rest of her siblings lived in the area. They all kind of came in from out of town for the funeral. We buried her mom in the morning. And that evening, that very evening, I got a phone call, and she and her siblings were already squabbling over the inheritance and how some stuff was going to be divided up. Just like that. But everybody was really just doing what was fair for them, what was their fair share of what was coming to them. Isn't that fascinating, though? Something like an inheritance, where you see families literally being torn apart over things that weren't even theirs that morning. But they want what's theirs and what's fair. Or we see this in the workplace sometime. You ever seen this in the workplace? Everybody's perfectly happy. Everybody's perfectly happy with their role and with their place and even with their compensation until somehow, someway, someone leaks the confidential payroll spreadsheet. And then you find out that the guy who's got the same job description you are that's been there 3 months less is making more than you are. And now that's just not fair anymore. Now, I was perfectly fine with my job yesterday. But when I find out today what so-and-so's getting for doing the same work for less time, now I'm upset. That's not fair. I'm worth more. And that's not selfishness. That's not even envy. That's just fairness. The power of the stories in the Pentateuch, ladies and gentlemen, is that for all the vestiges of ancient culture and ancient history and far-off places, the stories of the Pentateuch are quintessentially human stories. The stories of the Pentateuch, even though they lie thousands of years in the past in ancient history, the stories of the Pentateuch are true stories, not just of things that happened in the past, but of who and what we are always in every place. They speak the truth of human nature, the ugly truth about who and what we are. The stories of the Pentateuch demonstrate the power and the faithfulness of God and the perennial propensity for human failure through rebellion and faithlessness. And it's true of the common people. They always fail. But even human leadership repeatedly fails. At the end of the day, even Moses in the Pentateuch doesn't make it to the Promised Land. The stories of the Pentateuch are a brutally honest portrait of the variety of ways that human beings are self-destructive. And despite of our self-destructiveness, the stories also remind us of how gracious God is to faithfully and repeatedly rescue and preserve a righteous remnant. The stories of the Pentateuch in Genesis start in Eden, and we blow that. We lose that. Oh, don't look down at Adam and Eve. You would have done no different. You would have found a way to mess it up too. Let's be honest. Let's be real tonight. And so humanity loses the garden. And by the end of the Pentateuch, what we see is through all sorts of stories of human rebellion, human faithlessness, with occasional human hope and humans getting it right, following God faithfully, at least some of the time. We get by the end of Deuteronomy to the doorstep of the Promised Land, where God, despite all human sin, all human rebellion, all human faithlessness, all human weakness, has still managed to preserve a remnant of the human race called Israel. And even within Israel, preserve that second generation in the face of the faithless first generation to be the heirs of the land, the inheritance, the life, and the relationship that he so desperately wanted back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when he first made us in his image. We fail, but God is faithful. And the time that we have here this evening, I want to actually look at one of those stories. and this time from the book of Numbers, that just kind of brutally honest about who and what we are. In Numbers chapter 11, just to kind of as prologue to where I want to be in Numbers chapter 12, Moses is in a difficult season with that first rebellious generation. They've seen the power of God against Egypt and the Pharaoh. They've seen the power of God parting the sea. And once it's a miracle that will not be equaled until God raises Jesus from the dead. They've seen it with their own eyes. They've walked through the walls of water on dry land that was normally ocean bed or seabed. They've seen it all with their own eyes, and yet still, in these years in the wilderness, they grumble, and they grumble repeatedly. And so in Numbers chapter 11, when once again the people are grumbling, Moses himself finally has just had enough. Numbers chapter 11, verse 10, when Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And so Moses just finally, he just unloads to God. Why have you been so hard on me, your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? God, what did I ever do to deserve this? How have I ever wronged you to deserve these people? Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth? And you said to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries her nursing infant to the land which you swore to your fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome with me or for me. So if you're going to deal this with me, if this is my lot in life, if this is what you're going to do to me, God, please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, you'll kill me. And do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses was in a bad place, mentally and emotionally and spiritually here. The burden of these people had finally caught up with him. And he had had it, and he literally asked God to strike him dead. He's seen God strike other people dead by this point in the story. He knows God can do it. God, do the same to me if this is to be my lot in life. If this is what you are wanting of me, if this is where you're going to push me, I'm done. Well, you remember the story. Moses God will tell Moses to basically gather 70 elders. I will basically give men to bear the burden with you. And oh, by the way, here's some quail meat for the people to stuff in their mouths and keep them quiet for a while. But by the time we get to chapter 12, where I really want to be this evening, Moses is already enduring the people. And the burden of the people has to deal with the burden of his own family. It goes from bad to worse. Numbers chapter 12. You have your Bible this evening? You have your Bible? I don't think this is going to be on the screen. So Numbers chapter 12. You're going to have to read along. So Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. It's not just the people. Now it's even personal. Now it's family. Miriam and Aaron. Oh, it is there. It's just not here. There it is. So Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now Moses, the man, was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And the idea of that humility or that meekness of Moses in his context is the fact that he does not unload on them. I mean, you know, who's seen God face to face? Who got the personal invitation to the top of the mountain, thank you very much? And yet Moses doesn't play any of those cards. Moses just lets it ride. But suddenly the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, you three squabbling siblings, as it were, come here. You ever do that with your kids? I don't care who started it, but all of you come here. I'm going to finish it. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. Now, that's embarrassing. You think it's bad to be called out in class? Be called out in front of a nation. Yeah, that's an awkward walk down the hall. So the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. In other words, prophets don't get what Moses gets. You guys need to wake up about the difference that exists between you that I've created. Not so with Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. I don't give Moses the prophet treatment. He's a friend of mine. We talk face to face. And behold, he beholds the form of the Lord. He sees me in a way that no other human eyes get to see. So why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against him, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous. Behold, and then white as snow. And so Aaron turned toward Miriam. Behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." And so Moses cried out to the Lord. Here's the mark of humility. Here's the mark of meekness. Because I don't know about you, but my temptation would have been to say, "That's about right. Yeah, let her feel that for a few days, remind her who she is and who I am." But not Moses. Because Moses isn't selfish. Moses isn't proud. Moses is not envious. He's not ambitious. He cries at the Lord saying, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "Isn't it easier that God is the one who actually wants to drive a harder deal with Miriam than Moses himself does, the one who is actually personally wronged in this story?" God basically says, "No, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? So let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp as a leprous. And afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days. And the people did not move on until Miriam was received. And how embarrassing is that? You ever been the guy they hold the plane for? You ever been that person they hold the bus or the train for? Yeah. You walk in on the plane, everybody's looking at you. You're the guy carrying the poodle in the carrier. Hopefully not on United. So Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days. The people did not move until Miriam was received again. And afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Tough spot for Moses. Everybody turning against him. Here he is, right here at his weakest point, and his brother and his sister turn on him. And by the way, it's not like they hadn't had prestigious roles in God's work of the Exodus. It's not like Aaron and Miriam had been passed over. Now, yeah, there's some awkwardness. Moses was the baby of the family, after all. There's nothing worse than seeing your younger sibling get ahead of you, is there? Got some youngest siblings in the room tonight. You know what I'm talking about. I was the firstborn. I never had to worry about that. No. But there's nothing worse than seeing the baby of the family outperform us all. I mean, after all, Miriam had changed his diapers. Don't forget that. She didn't let him forget that, I'm sure. It's not like God hadn't used them in great ways. In fact, even what's really awkward, in one sense, you understand from a human level, a purely poor human level, you can understand why Miriam and Aaron might think they have a gripe. Because not only is Miriam the nurse who baby changes baby Moses' diapers early on, so to speak, but even Aaron, remember, when Moses doesn't think he can do this job in the first place, what does God do for Moses? He gives him Aaron to basically be the speaker because Moses does not yet have the courage, the fortitude, the confidence to do that. And so basically God said, "You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth." In other words, God's saying to Moses, "You put the words into Aaron's mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with Aaron's mouth, his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." And so, I'm sure Aaron's just kind of, over the years as this all goes on, that's just going to be grinding his gears. Moses couldn't even do this job without me in the beginning. Right? Moses couldn't even handle the job without me. And then let's not forget Miriam. There's Miriam. When God parts the sea and they go across on dry land and they're celebrating and praising God on the other side of the safety of that far shore. And there's Miriam. And she's called the prophetess. Don't forget that. She's called the prophetess. So she does have her own relationship with God that goes beyond what the typical human being has. She's a prophetess. And there she is, leading the women in the praise of God after the parting of the sea. So she's got her own legitimate bona fides with God. She's been there. She's done that herself. And so they looked at Moses, baby brother Moses, human nature. Come on, we've all got families. We've all been there. We've all seen this. Baby brother Moses outperforming them all. Who is this guy that they begin to maybe project on him? Who is this guy to outperform us? Who does he think he is? Are we nothing? Have we done nothing? In fact, even later on, the prophets, centuries later, Micah put it this way. Indeed, God speaking through Micah, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." Yeah, it was the big three. They all played a role. The problem was they just couldn't accept the fact that Moses had a role even beyond what they had. And so there's Moses interceding and pleading. But here's the thing you got to realize as well, that that's on the flip side. Isn't this the typical way it works with envious or ambitious people? Isn't this the way that works with ourselves sometimes, whether we realize it or not? We're not really wanting justice. We're wanting advantage. When we're envious, when we're ambitious, when we're being the ones actually being selfish, no matter how we rationalize and disguise it verbally. Is the fact of the matter is, you know, Aaron had had his chances to show he could handle leadership. Aaron had had his chances. Remember Exodus chapter 32, Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Who's in charge at the bottom? Aaron. How's that turn out? Anybody remember that story? Yeah, some of you are smiling. You remember when Aaron gets the chance to basically be acting Moses, interim Moses. What happens? Well, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for Egypt, the man who brought us up from the land, or from Moses who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And so look, it was Aaron's idea. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Now, what are you going to do with gold, a bunch of gold, if you're Aaron? Where's he already gone in his head? What's his panic decision? And then verse 4, "And so he took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool." I love that line. That's a line that's important. That's why I've underscored it on the screen. That's important because he fashioned it with a graving tool. But what's funny is later on when Moses shows back up and says, "Aaron, I left you in charge, and look at the place." Aaron's line is, "I threw it into the fire, and behold, this calf came out. From give me your gold, and I've got a tool for it." I don't know what happened, Moses. You know how the kids are. You ever that conversation with your wife when they come home, gentlemen? House is a wreck. Things are out of control. You're missing one child. Honey, you know the kids. You know how it is. Don't look at me. As the text goes on, "For Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control." And so there it is, ladies and gentlemen. There it is. You know, Aaron had it once. Aaron had his moment. Aaron had his chance. And it didn't turn out too well. It didn't turn out well at all, in fact. See, that's the challenge with the spirit of pride or of envy or of selfishness or ambition when it gets into us, is we only see our strengths and we don't see our own weaknesses and limitations. And so I want you to listen to James's wise warning about the issue of how so much of what goes wrong in life, wrong in relationships, wrong in groups, wrong in families, wrong in marriages, wrong in congregations, wrong in any kind of group, is this issue of pride and selfishness and envy. James asks rhetorically, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Who thinks they've got it all figured out? Who thinks they've got it all together? Prove it then," James says. "Let him show that he's wise and understanding by his good behavior, and in his good behavior through the deeds that are done in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart," listen to what James says next, "do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." In other words, James calls us to be honest with ourselves about what really motivates us and what we do in life. Because it is so easy to rationalize selfishness and pride and envy and ambition as fairness or justice or "I can do this." We always see ourselves in the best possible light, see others in the worst possible light, and that's why we're entitled to have the opinion and the ambition and the selfishness that we have. "I deserve this. They don't. I'm more competent. They're not." James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, listen, you need to be real with yourself. You need to find out who and what you really are. You need to process your motives and your thoughts. You need to really winnow the self-talk that all of us have in our heads and have an honest conversation with ourselves about who and what we really are, what we're really capable of, what really is fair and what's not, what's really in others' best interest, where really has God put us in life, what doors of opportunity has God actually given us, what talents and abilities do we really have, lest we be arrogant and lie against the truth. Because that self-serving wisdom, that self-blind wisdom is not from above. Instead, it's earthly, natural, and demonic. Earthly, natural, and demonic. It's demonic because it's of Satan. Because it's the essence of the human race since the Garden of Eden. It's the seed that Satan sowed. It's borne pernicious fruit throughout the human race's history. To think of yourself, to be like God, to define good and evil, to do it your way. You are competent, you are capable. The original human envy was that we could be God. And we've been coveting other people, other things, other positions ever since. It's demonic. It's natural. It's of this world. It's the mindset that says there's only so much stuff to go around. There's only so much money to go around. There's only so much time and attention to go around. There's only so much love to go around. There's only so much reputation to go around. And so I've got to get my piece or else. It's the mindset of a world that is limited rather than the mindset. That's what makes it natural, as opposed to the mindset that says, I serve a God who makes all things new, who can do abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think, who can bring something from nothing anytime and anywhere that he chooses, a God whose love knows no limits, a God whose life has no end, and a God who in Jesus Christ has shared all that with me beyond my wildest imagination. The life of envy and jealousy and ambition is a natural one. It sees the world as a closed system because, listen, outside of God, there is only so much land to be had, only so much money to be had. There is only so much attention to go around. Well, James goes on, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Just like in Numbers chapter 12. And in countless stories in the Bible and beyond the Bible. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown by those who make peace. And so here's the thing. Here's the thing I want to talk about. In the last few minutes that we have together this evening, the danger of envy, of pride, of selfishness, ambition. Let me give you just a few quick pointers, a few quick thoughts to bring this to a close this evening and the time that we have together this evening. Let's understand, first of all, let's understand the damage that envy does. Whether it's just the personal, psychological, and emotional distress that it causes. Like the wise man says in Proverbs 14 and verse 30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Be honest with yourself. You ever had trouble sleeping at night sometimes because life's not fair? Because your spouse or a family member or a coworker or a neighbor, or somebody on Facebook seems to have something better than you, but you know you deserve it. A tranquil heart is life to the body. Passion is rottenness to the bones. But it's not just that. It's not just that. Jealousy, envy, covetousness, pride, ambition, this ugly, ugly, multifaceted mindset is the antithesis of love. Love cannot coexist with the envious, ambitious mindset. It cannot coexist with it. Love is kind, but and love is not jealous. They can't coexist, and you can't have it in the same way. So, in the final couple of minutes that we have, let me give you some points on how to resist. Number one, how do we resist envy? Number one, we need to learn that we just simply need to submit to authorities and to others. Miriam and Aaron did not want to submit to Moses. They did not want to be under their baby brother. They did not want Moses to be the leader, and they had to accept high status, but ultimately second-class status under Moses. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we live in an age in which everybody focuses on their rights. Nobody focuses on their responsibilities. Everybody focuses on what's theirs, but nobody wants to look out for anybody else. And how's that working out for this country lately? Have you seen the news lately? How's that working out for a society based upon my rights? It's getting ugly out there, isn't it? It's even more and more, not common yet, but more common than it used to be, getting even violent. You notice how some protests and some political events, it's coming to blows more and more? Because everybody's concerned about getting what's theirs. Nobody's concerned about the common good. The fact of the matter is, there is authority in life, and we have to submit to it. But it's hard for the envious, the proud, the ambitious to do that. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist, those authorities that exist, are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. It doesn't matter whether the authority is doing its job well or not. It doesn't matter whether you agree with the policies or not. Guess what? God wills those who are empowered to be there. You might be surprised by an election return, but listen, ladies and gentlemen, God never is. And they who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. In our culture, we think of submission as weakness, as being lesser, as being subservience, slavery even. Paul reminds us here in no uncertain terms in Romans 13 that God establishes all authority. In other words, as one person put it one time, God is in charge of who is in charge. This may be a democracy, but again, listen, at the end of the day, God still wills his way in human history. And so we're to be submissive to government, to masters, to spouses, to our spiritual leaders. That's part of what Paul's getting at in Ephesians chapter 5 when he juxtaposed verse 21 to verse 22. He closes that last paragraph in verse 21 with, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then in verse 22, he starts a pattern. It's going to start with wives. It's going to go on to children at the beginning of chapter 6. It's going to go on to slaves and slaves a little bit later in chapter 6. But basically, what he says is basically each of us needs to find this place in life, the circumstance of life, where we are called to be in subjection. For wives, it's to your husbands. For children, it's to your parents. For slaves, it was to masters, or as we often make the parallel case today, employees to your employers. Guess what? If he's your boss, he gets to make the rules. He's your boss. If you don't like that, let his boss fire him and give you the job. Just be careful what you ask for. Part of what Paul's trying to remind us, wives, children, slaves, or in our day again, employees, that's not an all-inclusive list. Paul's point is everybody has some sphere of life in which you are subordinate, you are submissive to someone or something else. Everybody does. Paul reminds masters, you know, don't lord it over your slaves. You have a master too. Remember that. Husbands, don't be inconsiderate of your wives, because there's one greater than you in heaven. Fathers, yeah, discipline your children, but don't exasperate them either. Don't drive them to bitterness. Everybody's got somebody. Even the president can be impeached. Even judges can be removed. Everybody has an authority over them at some point. It's hard in our age. That's the irony. We wonder why we have a growing sense of anarchy in our country. I know why. It's because we all live by the spirit of envy and selfish ambition. In our culture, we are taught that independence is what it's all about. Life is all about struggling for our peace, getting and defending our own turf. Paul writes concretely what James's advice looks like abstractly. Figure out where you're supposed to be submitting in life and submit. But number two, we need to learn to be satisfied with our situation. We need to be satisfied with our situation. In our culture, we think that contentment is the absence of drive. In our culture, the last thing you want to be when it's annual review time or interview time is you want to be somebody who lacks ambition. You're not going to get the job. You're not going to get the promotion. You're not going to get the raise. You're not going to get the good score on the review. In our culture, we want go-getters. We want people with drive. We want people who are willing to run over others to get what they want. In our culture, we think that contentment is the absence of drive. It's the character trait of losers. Part of what happens, as Paul reminds us here in Philippians 4 and verse 11, in which he speaks of his own life as an apostle, is that contentment is not natural, it's learned. Did you catch his language there? Not that I speak from want. In other words, not that I'm complaining or speaking in what I'm writing about, because I'm so sick of being poor as an apostle. He says, basically, I'm not trying to guilt the Corinthians into writing me yet another check. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. The verb is key. I have learned. Contentment's not natural, just like James reminded us. This ambitious and jealous wisdom that so many of us live by, it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. Contentment is not natural. Contentment is not earthly. Contentment is learned. Contentment doesn't mean, let's understand something though. Contentment doesn't mean that you love your circumstances. Contentment doesn't mean that you don't have problems in your life. Contentment doesn't mean that evil and unfairness is not real in your existence. Contentment doesn't mean that life is not sometimes unfair. What contentment means is that you're willing to cope with it and accept it and not obsess over it. Because you're not looking for things to be set right now. You're looking for things to be set right in the last day. And so part of how I deal with that envy and that ambition and the pride that drives it all is that I follow Paul's example to learn contentment. And thirdly and finally tonight, thirdly, I just need to be honest about who I really am. We're going to be more modest about our identity, about who we are. Listen, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 and verse 6, when it comes to the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. The Greek verb there is kind of a little more forceful than that, something to be held on to at all costs. Grasp in the sense of firmly seized, hanging on by your fingernails, as it were. He was God, and yet even he did not regard the perks of being God as worth being held on to at all costs if he could serve the human race by being made poor and mortal for our sakes. Humility. An honest recognition that we are not nearly as great, not nearly as strong, not nearly as powerful, wise, smart, clever. You fill in the blank with whatever your favorite self-modifier is. This call to humility, to modesty, it's not poor self-image. When the text says back in Numbers 12, we started like that, Moses was meek or humble, depending on your translation. It's not that Moses had a poor self-image. You know, in these moments, he goes back to poor old stuttering Moses who can't speak without Aaron's help. No, that's not what humility is. It's not poor self-image. It's not some, you know, for instance, some beautiful woman or some handsome man looking in the mirror and trying to convince themselves that they are, in fact, ugly. Look, some people really are models without the brush up. I get that. Modesty or humility is not being the best athlete on the team and trying to convince yourself that you're just lucky the ball goes in the hoop every time. Or that nobody can ever tackle you from behind because you're just that fast. That's not modesty. That's self-deceit. Modesty is whatever my natural talents, abilities, and advantages. They make me no better, nor no worse than anybody else. Because no matter what I have in life, whether I'm 5'2" or one talent person, I'm still derivative and dependent upon God. I still sin and I die. And there's nothing I can do out of my own power, out of my own greatness to do that. Listen, Jesus didn't have a poor self-image. In fact, Jesus was humble. Because he was willing to take second place. Because he was willing to wait for God to make him king rather than take it under his own power. Because he was willing to let people laugh at him for a time when he told them who he really was. You remember there were stories in the Gospels, remind yourself, where people literally laughed at Jesus. When he goes to raise that daughter, that girl, she's not dead, she's merely sleeping. And what does the Gospel say? And they laughed. But he knew that was the role that God had assigned him. He knew that the role God had assigned him was to live in this world, to be rejected, to be mocked, eventually to be killed. But in that role, he was going to serve where he was needed and do whatever was needed. He even washed feet too. Nothing Jesus wouldn't do if the moment required it. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so it's no wonder then that in describing Jesus, that paragraph that speaks that line in Philippians 2 and verse 6 begins this way back in verse 3. As for you, therefore, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mindset or this attitude in you. Think this way in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. How do you get over the earthly, natural, demonic temptation to pride, envy, selfishness, and ambition? You remember, if even Jesus washed feet and was laughed at, who am I to greedily aspire and grab and force my way over anybody else for anything more than what God has asked of me in life? If he was willing to be blasphemed, scourged, and killed, and even on the third day, we forget this sometimes, but even on the third day when God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, still the vast, vast majority of the human race knew nothing about it, and when they did hear about it, mocked it. Think about it. When Paul goes to Athens and tells them that God raised Jesus from the dead, what did they do in Athens? They laughed. They mocked the resurrection from the dead. We all know that doesn't happen. See, the ancients knew dead people don't come back to life. They knew that too. What did the Jews in Jerusalem do when the tomb was empty on that first day of the week? They paid off the Roman guards. They say the disciples stole the body. If God is willing to wait for his own glory and for his own worship on his time and his place, who are we to force our way in life? To force our way selfishly beyond the ways in our lives that God wants to use us? Who are we to demand more? So God help us to let go of that earthly, natural, demonic way of thinking and living. God help us to accept the way of the cross in life. Love God, serve others, and let the chips fall where they may. Don't demand, don't grasp. Nobody stands before God in the last day and says, I have a right to anything. So we might as well start practicing that now, ladies and gentlemen. God help us to that. And if you're here tonight, you need to get your life right with God by being transferred into a different kind of kingdom, whose citizenship demands a different kind of thinking like what we've been talking about tonight. We want to help you with that. If you're ready to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening, and you could be born again into a heavenly citizenship, an eternal kingdom with a great and generous King who will give you what he wants you to have, both in this life and in life to come, if you're willing to let go of control of your life. If you're ready to do that, team, we'll help you with that. If you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but you've been living a natural, earthly, demonic life again. Whether it's stayed within your mind or it's worked its way out into your deeds, pray to God for forgiveness however you fail them. Get back on track in the kingdom mindset, the kingdom life tonight. If we can help you by praying with you, holding you accountable, doing anything we can spiritually to nurture you this evening, why don't you share your needs with us right now while we stand, while we sing. Have I not been?